Well, good evening. Time goes on, and life brings its changes, and here we are tonight. And I've been blessed by the Bible schools in my life, this one and others, and I want to do my part to be a blessing to others, to share as I can, to love others, to help people on their way, as they're finding their way to heaven with this Word of God. It was a very fitting opening to the thoughts that I want to share tonight, thoughts about the Word of God from the book of James there, and just a number of things. You stood out. A lot of people think that when you hold the Bible, you're talking about a good book. It's a good book. And it's great literature. And the man that looked into the perfect law of liberty, just one of the names that the Bible calls itself, the perfect law of liberty. I'm entitled the message tonight, Yea Hath God Said. This past October, it made national headlines when the United States, I believe it was the Air Force, flew their jet to North Korea and brought back a United States citizen by the name of Jeffrey Fowle. You saw him there. He hadn't been in the country of North Korea very long. You may have heard the story. And he was there as a prisoner for 6 months. He's a prisoner. He had gone to North Korea on as a tourist. And while he was there, he committed a crime against that country. And the crime was that he went into a nightclub somewhere, and he left there in the restroom a Bible. And the Secret Service, somebody saw him, figured out who it was, took him to task, and they arrested him as he tried to leave the country for leaving a Bible. And he was being investigated for this criminal activity. Another man, one Kenneth Bay, had been held in North Korea since 2012. And he had been sentenced for 15 years of hard labor for proselytizing his Christian faith. And so in North Korea, if leaving a Bible sets you up for 15 years of hard labor, you can understand that you don't lightly take what happens with this book when you arrive in their country. You know, from our shelter perspective, as United States citizens, we're guaranteed freedom of religion and freedom of speech, and to face such a punishment for such a crime seems preposterous. But we know from history, as the brother referred to earlier, that this is just one of many times through history that the Bible and your association with it, you risk your life for what you did with your Bible. And we know that this Bible is only made out of paper and ink and leather. And what could be so threatening about this? What would incite the leader of a country to punish with death or hard labor because of this book? Of course, we know it's because of the words. It's the words written in ink on the paper. And it's what happens when these words get out and they get into people's lives and the difference that makes that causes leaders to act in that way. And if you're a dictator of a little peninsula, north half in Korea there, and you're set on controlling how people act, and if you thought the words that are in a particular book would change how people lived, they would see things differently if they got a hold of this book, then you better find a way to keep them from getting the book. That's in a few sentences is the essence of the problem that they face there in North Korea. They don't want people to get a hold of the book, so they imprison a man for leaving a Bible. And it's the words of the book that they're afraid of. And that ought to tell us something very clearly about the leadership of the country of North Korea. They believe They believe that the Bible could change their country and it would make a difference. You know, as the brother talked, we live in a country that is awash in Bibles. And if you don't have three or four paper copies, you've probably got five or six electronic copies. Many of us do, of the Bible. Many Bibles, all shapes and sizes, printed Bibles, millions of electronic copies, many different translations. And of course, we'd recognize the fact that the words in this book have deeply affected the course of our country as it was set out, not as a Christian nation from my perspective, but nevertheless based somewhat on the principles of God's Word. And so those changes affect our country. And what you believe about this book is directly tied to how that practically outworks in your life. What you believe about this. And people believe different things about different books. As an illustration, I could tell the story of my dad when he was a man probably close to my age, living in Alberta, Canada. And there, as he crossed a big coulee, a big ravine on the road, and at the bottom was a creek. Maybe, I'm not sure how wide the creek was, but I'll say it's, you know, maybe as wide as these benches here. And he came down the road and across the creek, and as he crossed the bridge, he looked into the creek there, and there was a car in the creek on its side. And as he crossed, he seen that the window was open. It was laying on its side, the window was open, and somebody was standing there in the window as the rushing spring water went around this creek. And so he stopped and he got out and he went back, and here he soon realized that there was people in this car yet. And as he watched, a hand came up through the window of that car, and the hand was holding something. It was a book. And set it out on the top of the car that was sticking out of the water. And he soon realized there's a lady in there and several little children. And so he jumped in and swam out to the car, and he was going to rescue these people. And as he got there, and the water was rushing, and he was swimming, and it was deep, and as he got to the lady handed him the book. Here, take the book. And there's children here, and lives are at stake. And as he looked, he realized what he was holding was the Book of Mormon. But that woman believed. She would risk the lives of her children to save that Book of Mormon. The question is, would you believe that about your Bible? Is it that important to you? How important is your Bible to you? The title to my message this evening is taken from that account in the Garden of Eden where it says, "Yea, hath God said." And you'll recognize those as the words of the serpent as it came to God. And the idea was, did he really say that? Did he really say that? Did God say that? And this, Lord willing, is the first in a series of messages that I like to share in the mornings this week that is what I believe about the Bible. That's what I've entitled the series, What I Believe About the Bible. And this theme has been an interest of mine for a couple of years now. And it's not my intent to start any arguments, but rather this was an exercise for me and a reason to dig in and come to a decision what I personally believe about the Bible that I can articulate and defend. You know, it didn't take me too long to realize that the number of topics that you could build on that idea, what I believe about the Bible, could go on quite a while. And so I've narrowed it down to four things that I believe about the Bible that I'd like to share on the coming mornings. The first one, I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. I'd like to share on some of the problems and errors in translations. I'd like to spend some time thinking about a plenary Bible. And I'd like to share what I believe about the Old Testament Apocrypha. Now those are, maybe that's a boring lineup of topics to you, but I think it Again, what we believe about the Bible deeply affects how we live. And I've come to understand that what attitude you take toward the Bible as a Christian will greatly determine its effectiveness in your life. And by attitude, I'm not talking about whether or not you have a bad attitude about the Bible. You know, when pilots talk about attitude of their plane, they're talking about the attitude of the plane. That's language they use. They're talking about the angle that it's flying at. They're talking about whether it's rolled a little bit, how fast it's going, what the nose is doing, the attitude. Maybe another word that would come close to describing what I'm talking about is posture. Posture you think about the Bible. And I'm not talking about whether you're kneeling or standing or that kind of posture, but the position you take in what you believe about the Bible makes a great difference. And I would like to say that this question about what I believe about the Bible really does come down to the authority of the Bible. Whether when it says something, you adjust your life, like the mirror showed that he talked about tonight. You know, I've got some three little boys at home, and every once in a while, as I'm living my life, they're going through my day busy. One of those little boys will come up and said, "Dad, you know, my brother is thus and so, and it ain't fair, or can we, or any number of questions." And so I'll try to answer the question. And if there's some kind of discrepancy and there's some kind of argument, you can often hear at a distance, "Mike, Dad said. And with that comes, in that little boy's mind, a certain amount of authority. And I've been trying to teach him that when Dad says something, you're required to adjust your life because you obey your parents. And so the question is, yea, hath God said? And God said, and do we adjust our lives when God said? And so again, I believe what is at stake in your attitude towards the Bible is the authority. I would like to read to you tonight from our confession of faith. And I asked Joseph, and at least I think if you're part of the Bethel or the Western Fellowship, you have made this statement. This is your official position when it comes to what you believe about the Bible. Now, this is the statement of faith of our churches. And this is what the number one article says. And this one is on the Word of God. And it says, "We believe in the plenary and verbal inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God, that it is authentic in its matter, authoritative in its counsels, inerrant in the original writings, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. We reject neo-orthodoxy, intellectualism, relativism, and other philosophies where the authority of the Word is rejected, questioned, or displaced by human reasoning. And it goes on to list the number of scriptures there. And now, I don't believe that those brothers were lawyers that wrote that statement. But that is a lot of big words. That's a lot of big words in there. But I think they reflect, they have some very deep meaning about your attitude when you think about what the Bible says. When you look at your Bible, it deeply affects your attitude, what those words mean. That's what we say we believe. Is that belief defensible? Now, I doubt if very many of you have spent much time looking at all those big words and figuring out what that meant. But it is a very big, and it is a very big difference to go to a church that subscribes to that statement of faith and to believe in that yourself, understand what that is, and let that make a difference in your life. And I would quickly say that But by having this kind of a statement of faith, and be it ever so accurate, it is no magic bullet to keep people from viewing their Bibles wrong and getting it wrong and not adjusting their life to what the Bible actually says. You know, I find a lot of the modern day struggle to the Bible captured in some interesting stories in the Old Testament. You know, I referred to the one there. In in Genesis where the serpent came to Eve and said, "Yea, hath God said." And, you know, I don't believe it ever crossed her mind before that. "Yea, hath God said." And the question, the doubt was, well, did he really? Did he say that? What did he mean? Did he really want us not to eat of that tree? "Yea, hath God said." Other stories you could think of as people faced the word of God. Pharaoh says, when the word of the Lord came to him, he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" You know, there's a very interesting verse story in Jeremiah 36. And that's a story of, you know, I won't read the story there. It was the story of the man that was faced, the king, as he was faced with this word of God that Jeremiah brought to him. And he was there in front of the fire, and someone was reading him the word of the Lord. And we see his attitude there as there's a few pages read, and he took his penknife, and he cut those pages out, and he threw them in the fire. And he got rid of it. And then some more pages were read to him, and he cut that out and threw it in the fire. And he didn't like it. He didn't care what the word of the Lord said. And eventually he had burned up the whole book, and it was gone. The prophet was asked to write that story again and add things to it. And that man faced great judgment for his handling there of the word of God, his ignoring of it. Another interesting story we could turn to is in 1 Kings 22. And here, this is an interesting story too, where I'm not sure what's all going on in the background, but this lying spirit came to these prophets. 1 Kings 22. And this prophet Micaiah was there. And he was known for telling the truth, and he was known for saying things against this evil king, and he was there, and they brought him in and tell me whether I should go to fight this battle, is what the king was asking him here. And so, and verse 15, I'll start there. It says, "So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." And the king obviously knew him right very well, because he could tell right away that he was being sarcastic, or he was being flippant, or he was being in some way that the king could tell that he wasn't really saying his heart. Because the king said, and the king said unto him, "How many times shall I adjure thee, or how many times do I have to tell you that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord?" And then Micaiah went on to say it. He said, "And I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace." And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil?" And so here the word of the Lord came. And the king said, "I knew it was going to be bad against me. I knew it was, all this guy can do is say evil things against me." And Micaiah goes on to prophesy there, and he tells the story of what had happened. And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying prophet in the mouth of all his prophets, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him and prevail. Also, go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenanath, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And that's an interesting perspective. Here this man had been called down. And basically Micaiah said that there's an evil spirit came into these people. And the things that they're saying are not according to the word of the Lord. And it so offended them. And he just went up and slapped him and said, Which way did the Spirit go from me? when it came to you. And we see in that the arrogance, the self-righteousness, the pride, as this man, as they really were facing, and as we read the rest of the story, they were facing a life and death matter. Their lives were at stake. That's what they were up against. Their lives were at stake. And yet he could be so flippant and so aggressive and so nasty when it came to what the word of the Lord was saying. You know, these stories capture a great many of the human reactions to the ideas of what God said. We could go on here and look at others as people reacted and related to what God said. What God said. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, God's testimony on what we ought to be like as we listen to his word. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." You know, that's quite the attitude to have as you think about posture and attitude when it comes to the word of God. Someone that trembles at my word. Someone that trembles at my word. And that's why I think that in our statement of faith, there are, as we think about those big words of the things that we reject. Now I'm going to read some definitions. I wasn't sure I was going to have time. But I want to read some definitions of some of those words that our statement of faith addresses. We say that we reject neo-orthodoxy, intellectualism, and relativism. Well, those are some big words. And what is neo-orthodoxy anyway? And I want you to think about the attitude that's portrayed here, and think how that the Christians around you and the way they're living, and kind of the above Scripture view that they take, and they can look at Scripture and they can say that, you know, well thus and so, Paul was just a woman hater. He didn't like women. That's why he's got all these things in here about women. And so, again, thinking about the attitude, the posture they take. What is neo-orthodoxy? Neo-orthodoxy is a broad term, but mostly used in the sense of modern contemporary theology or liberal theology. And the orthodox view holds that the Bible is the revealed word of God, which was given by inspiration of God, by inspiration both verbal and mechanical. It is meant that the Holy Spirit was in full control of the Bible writer by either verbally dictating everything he was writing or by using the person as a tool to work through. This doctrine of inspiration comes to the logical conclusion that the original manuscripts are without error or contradiction. Two scriptures that are quoted in support of this view are 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That's the one that says all scriptures given by inspiration of God. And 2 Peter 1:20. And so the idea there is that the word of God is perfect. It's inerrant. And we are not above it. It was given exactly like God wanted to give it. It is verbally accurate. That means every word was given just like God wanted it to be given. Now that is not a very popular position to take. People did not accept that very good. You know, because we're too enlightened. We're too enlightened. The second word there is intellectualism. That denotes the use, development, and exercise of the intellect, the practice of being an intellectual, and the life of the mind, the field of philosophy. Intellectualism occasionally is synonymous with rationalism, that is, knowledge mostly derived from reason and being able to think your way through it. And if it doesn't make sense to you, and if you can't understand it, then it can't be right, because, again, you're above it. And people look at the scriptures that way instead of looking at it as something that needs to adjust their lives. And relativism is kind of the concept that there's no such thing as absolute truth or absolute authority or validity. Everything is subjective, and one thing might be truth to you and a different truth to somebody else. And so, as those kind of people interact with the Bible, they end up coming to the position that, you know, I guess all roads lead to heaven. It's just whatever the truth means to you, you follow that. I'll let you alone. You do your truth like you want to, and I'll do my truth like I want to. I would like to read here then, at the end, a tribute to the Bible by one Finis Dake. This says, "The Bible is not an amulet, a charm, a fetish, or a book that will work wonders by its very presence. It is a book that will work wonders in every life, here and hereafter, if acted upon and obeyed in faith and sincerity. It is God's inspired revelation of the origin and destiny of all things, written in the most simple human language possible, so that the most unlearned can understand and obey its teachings. It is self-interpreting and covers every subject of human knowledge and need now and forever. As a literary composition, the Bible is the most remarkable book ever made. It is a divine library of 66 books, some of considerable size and others no larger than a tract. These books include various forms of literature, history, biography, poetry, proverbial sayings, hymns, letters, directions for elaborate ritualistic worships, laws, parables, riddles, allegories, prophecy, drama, and others. They embrace all manner of literary styles and human expression. It is the book that reveals the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts binding, its histories true, and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. The Bible contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here heaven is open, and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is the grand subject, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill your memory, rule your heart, and guide your feet in righteousness and true holiness. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully, meditatively, searchingly, devotionally, and study it constantly, preservingly and industriously. Read it through and through until it becomes part of your being and generates faith that will move mountains. The Bible is a mine of wealth, the source of health, and a world of pleasure. It is given to you in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and will stand forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the least the greatest of labor, and will condemn all who trifle with his sacred contents." Now that is quite a statement when it comes to what the Bible is. You know, as I thought of that, and I thought about the disdain or the way that people treat it, that they feel like they're so much smarter. They understand it, you know, what the people back there were saying, so they couldn't be meaning what it actually says. This picture becomes one that is far from God, far from God, far from men and women that tremble at the Word of God. This is my desire as I look into this Word, and it ought to be all of ours. It is the things that are in here come to us. We are willing, we are happy, we are ready to adjust our lives to what it's telling us to do. So I wanted to begin with that. The fact that the things that we do as Christians, everything we do is based. It comes from this Bible. That's where we get it. That's where our direction comes from. That's how we live. And so it makes a big difference how you feel about your Bible and the attitude that you take towards it. I think we're just going to stand for a closing prayer tonight.